As we moved into a new decade, a new year, 2020, and as I looked ahead at what lay on the horizon as far as some conversations in our denomination and in our nation, and just looked at all that was going on, it felt like it was a good time for us to be reminded of who we are and a little bit of our heritage. So this year, I'm beginning with a sermon series on Wesleyan things, Wesley theology. We started with the three simple rules. This is the third week of the three simple rules. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. We're actually going to do a couple of more weeks going into some things about grace and around the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And so we have got a couple more weeks in here, but this is the end of his teaching on the three simple rules as we look at, you know, what it means as to be people who are called Methodist or Wesleyan. How many of you have ever heard of the Wesleyan Church? The Wesleyan Church, yeah. It's bigger in different regions of the United States. Yeah, that's John Wesley. He had influence on that. How many of you have ever heard of the Nazarene Church? Nazarene Church, yeah. That John Wesley was very influential. That's a Wesleyan Church. How many of you have ever heard of the Church of God? The Church of God, you know, they've got Wesleyan roots as well. John Wesley was very, very instrumental, far beyond just our Methodist movement, but definitely as we trace back and look at where John Wesley taught and the things that he did, he was very responsible for the birth of what we now know as the United Methodist Church. He began never intending to create a new denomination. He was only trying to create revival within the Church of England. But when United States was no longer, one of the English properties or colonies, then and they broke off and became the United States of America, then he had to ordain pastors there. And so they established the first conference there in Baltimore, Maryland, and ordained the first two, or commissioned the first two bishops, Francis Asbury and Thomas Coke. And so, you know, that started a long time ago, 260 years ago. This has been going on, I think, and so we are now continue to live into what it means to be that, as we are now 21st century Christians. And so Wesley became very, very effective when he actually went outside of the church walls and started preaching. He had some not so successful tenures in some churches. Had really been trying to get his life in order to get his hands and his heart and his head all together in serving Christ. And he had what he called a heartwarming experience in Aldersgate after his visits with the Moravians and Peter Bowler in particularly. He went and had this experience, but he continued to preach and he continued to not be so good. I mean, as far as having any number of success or any, he got ran out of just about every good church in England, quite frankly. And so George Whitfield comes to him, George Whitfield being the person that you'll remember from American history with the First Awakening. And George Whitfield wanted to come to America to be, an evangelist and hold revivals and that sort of things. And so he left and asked John to take over his ministry. John did. He went out into the fields, started preaching to the coal miners and the working class people, and the rest, as they say, is history. I mean, just the Christian movement, the Wesleyan Methodist movement in England just went wild. It was crazy. It was very, very influential. We're going to talk a little bit more about how influential it was today. But in that, he realized that you needed to disciple those people, those converts that were coming to the faith. And so he set them up in what he called societies. This is the natural design and general rules of United Societies in London, Bristol, King's Word, and New Alphy, a Puntier. So these were where those first societies or small groups or Bible studies were being started, and he put them in there. And of course, they needed some curriculum to go by, and so one of their general curriculums was this little book, and in it it had three rules for living. And as they would meet, they would hold each other accountable to that. It was more to it than just that. There was list of questions and things that they would ask each other, but it was generally around keeping these rules, these three rules, and they were to do no harm, to do good, and to keep the holy ordinances, which Reuben Job a few years ago shortened and kind of contemporized to be stay in love with God. And so there's a little nuance there. We'll talk about that when we get to it, but that's pretty good. I mean, you can't go wrong staying in love with God. That's a big part of it. And so we'll get into that. But to sort of unpack it, this part this morning on this third rule that we're looking at, I'm going to look at a text that John Wesley used when he would preach on this, keeping the holy ordinances, staying in love with God. And so it comes from John 15, and we'll just work through the first verses there. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I also abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not abide in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." And so as we look at this text, the question is, what does it mean to abide in God's love? Now, some of your translations might say remain in your love. NIV says that, I know for sure. But if you go back, to me, the language is better expressed in abide, and that's the way it's translated in some versions as well. To abide in love. Remain's good too, but abide, I think, is a more complete understanding of what's going on in the biblical language there. So, what does it mean to abide? Well, you can start by asking this question, where do you live? Where do you live? Where do you abide? Right? That's kind of the same thing. Where do you abide? Where are you staying? Where do you abide? You know, what's your locale? So this week, I was up in Cincinnati taking, really, it wasn't really a conference. It was more of taking a class. It was an incredible class, and we'll get to talk about it more going future. But I was there, and another one of our church members, David Warnick, you see them there. It's kind of a dark picture, but you can see on the far left is David. And so we went up there, and so when you go to another region and you talk like I do, the locals there will ask you, where are you? Where are you from? Where do you live? Where are you from? And because I didn't sound like I was from Cincinnati, apparently. And so that's a typical question. Y'all have had that question before. Now, I know a lot of y'all know David Warnick, but David is from Great Britain. You know, he has a very nice, very polished English accent. And so I've noticed people asking him that question as well, too. You're not from Georgia as well. And, you know, David would say, well, you know, I'm from Waycross. Waycross. And so they would look very confused. He said, you know, Waycross the Atlantic. So, yeah. So anyway, that was his way of answering. But you know, you could tell, where are you from? Where do you live? That's a question. So what Jesus is saying here, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now abide in my love. Abide in my love. Live in God's love. That's where you want to stay, is to stay in love, to stay in love with God, to abide in God's love. And how do we do that? If you will keep my commands, if you will keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. That's how we stay in love with God, is by abiding in his love, by living in his love, by living in his word, by staying with him and keeping the holy ordinances. That is staying in love with God. Now, Wesley said this, and I kind of extrapolated this out of a longer sentence, but he said that there's there's this practice where we could just be about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees when it's external only. And so when you think about the commands of God, a lot of them are just external only. I mean, you could actually keep a good bit of the Ten Commandments and really not have a heart that's been changed very much at all. I mean, don't kill, don't commit murder, don't have adultery, there's as many of those that like it really doesn't really reveal the inner heart, the changed heart. And so I think what Wesley knew was, though, that you begin from the inside out. It is the transformed heart. And so that in keeping God's law, and particularly some of the ordinances that he's going to give here, when you attend to the ordinances of God, that's where we can find and stay in love, as it starts there. And so Wesley had a list, and here's his list. Public worship, regular communion, private and corporate prayer, Bible study, searching the scriptures, and fasting. Want to stay in love with God, want to keep the holy ordinances, this is how you do it. You do those things. Public worship. What is public worship? Well, it's worship that's done publicly. It's not very hard. I will run into people all the time, and they will say things to me like, well, Pastor, I don't get to church very much, but every Sunday morning I get up and I work in my yard, and I dig in my yard and plant flowers, and I just find God there, in the flowers and digging, there in the daisies and all. I really see God there in that nature, and God at work and just being part of his creation. And I want to say, amen, I agree with you. I see God in nature too. When I go hiking, when I go to the beach, when I look around, how can you not see and appreciate God's, God's wonder and God's creation, God's majesty? And that is a part of worship. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about public worship. Because there's something that happens when two or three in his name are gathered together, that God is there in that midst. And Jesus knew, and John Wesley reiterated that, we need to be in public worship. That's how we stay in love with God. If we're never in worship together, it becomes harder and harder to stay in love with God, to keep those ordinances. He talks about regular communion. Regular communion. Now, what did he mean by that? Because we Methodists, we like to do things, we can kind of get into traditions and practices of how we do things. And so you may have noticed that the tradition with most Methodist churches is one Sunday a month, right? We have Holy Communion one Sunday a month. Well, where did that come from? And here's where it came from the circuit riders, which we'll talk a little bit more about next week and the next week. But the circuit riders were these preachers that would go out and they would start churches and they would be on a circuit and they would ride down to one little community and then ride down to another little community and they would start churches, and they didn't get to every church every week. In fact, they were good to get to church once a month. And so when the preacher was there, they would have communion. They would do any baptisms that were necessary and all of that other stuff. Every week, though, they would get together and they would worship and they would pray together and they'd have Bible classes. They did that every week. But it was only once a month when they had the ordained preacher that was there that they would have Holy Communion. And so it became like this once a month thing. But if you read and you explore and you see Wesley, he would have had communion every time he could, every time he came together. It's made me revisit. Is that something that we should look at? Because there's something about that that's central. If we want to stay in love with God, if we want to have him at the core of who we are, then it's discovered so many times in the sacrament. There's so many stories I could tell you. I mean, literally, I was on a commission one time working on the Open Table, and because, you know, not every denomination has it. And so there was a sort of this cross-pollination of different groups, some with Open Table and others that didn't. And the stories there, and you know, that were told of people that had been denied communion, that had not been able to go to communion for years, and they were able to go, and the grace that they felt in those moments. And that's what John Wesley said. That's why it was an open, so important to John Wesley for it to be an open communion table. He was all about taste and see that the Lord was good. That God was present in the sacraments, whether we totally understood or not what was going on. There's a book I read called Take This Bread, and it's by this woman named Sarah Miles. And Sarah lived a very, very life way away from God, a very secular life. And she was out in San Francisco, California. She was struggling with depression. She was struggling with so much. And she wandered into an Episcopal church one Sunday morning, and she took Holy Eucharist. She took the bread. She took the juice. And she said she could not get that taste out of her mouth. And it changed her life. Taste and see that the Lord is God. There's something happened. That's why we call it a holy mystery. There's something that happens when we take Holy Communion that changes us. That, you know, the communion is where community is formed and as we come together. So it was very important to John Wesley. And, I'm thankful that we offer it every Sunday now. I mean, we have it every week at 8 o'clock. And so if you need communion, you can come. But I'm really wondering if it's something that ought to be about all of our services. You know, that it should be there for us, because it becomes central to who we are. Holy Communion, staying in love with God. Private and corporate prayer, you know, there's getting into your prayer closet, and sometimes, you know, you can just really reveal your soul to God in those prayer closets. You can cry, and you can yell, and you can scream, and you can do all the things that you need to do there to fall before God. And then there's times when we come together for corporate prayer, and those aren't the same. Sometimes we don't do all that screaming and crying and stuff we might do when we come together for corporate prayer, but yet we're expressing the prayer for the peoples, you know, and what happens in there with all of us coming together and agreeing together and praying together. And in that, God can do incredible things about making us one mind. Bible study. Of course, we should know the Scripture. You know, that will help us. You know, when we learn about someone, then you fall more in love with them. You know, so we need to know all we can about God and about Christ. And so we do that by studying the Scripture and seeing it and understanding it and being able to interpret it and use it in our lives. So searching the Scriptures. And then finally, fasting. That was also on his list, fasting. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. I have fasted a few times in my life. I really have not explored or really understood it the way that I should have. So that's confession. I have done it because it is in the Bible and I've tried it. But I was, this week when I was in Cincinnati, one of my colleagues, Michael Stinson's a pastor here in our conference, he, for the past 5 years, has had his entire church fast the first 21 days of the year. They do that to be in unity. So they fast together 21 days. Now, they can drink liquids, I think, and you know, there's some stipulations around it, but it's a 21-day fast, and they come together and have a feast after it's over. So you guys ready to go? Y'all want to do that? So maybe we should explore more about fasting, because it is one of the spiritual disciplines that I think can help us understand how much we need God. When we're depending on God to be the source of who we are, you know, for our daily bread, and not from, you know, the things that we eat or who we are or how much money we have or whatever, but we only look to God as the source of our life and heart. So fasting is part of that as well. And so, you know, those are the other things, and it goes beyond that. But in his book, the Three Simple Rules that Reuben Job did, he ends the book with telling this story from the gospel. And I know it's one that many of you know very well. And it's the story of Jesus and the breakfast on the beach. It's the very end of the Gospel of John. It's usually told a couple of weeks after Easter. But it's the occasion where, you know, the disciples, Jesus has resurrected from the dead. They've seen Jesus. They've returned to Galilee. But the Holy Spirit has not come upon them yet. And so it's sort of this in-between time. And Peter says, let's go fishing. And so they did. They're fishermen. So one night they go fishing, and so the next morning, as the dawn is breaking, and you know how that is when you can begin to see just a little bit. You know, can't see clearly, but you begin to see. And they saw the figure as they have the boat out some distance. They've had absolutely no luck at all, but they see on the beach there is a figure, and he is there with a fire, and he's cooking breakfast. They can smell it. And it turns out it's Jesus. And he invites them to come on the beach with him. So it's another appearance. They've seen him before. This isn't the first resurrection appearance, but they see him before. And after the meal, Jesus says to Peter, let's go for a walk. And from the content, I don't know this for sure. It's not in the scripture. But from the content, it kind of sounds like this is the first time that Jesus has been alone with Peter, just him, since the resurrection. Because you remember that Peter denied Jesus how many times? Three times. And so, you know, Jesus bites him, takes him off, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, oh God, you know that I love you, Jesus. He says, feed my sheep. They go on a little bit further. He turns to Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. Just said it a second ago. I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then you know there's a third time. Third time, this hurt Peter's feelings. He asked him, do you love me? And he said, feed my sheep. And so what's going on here? Well, you know, this is the common interpretation of it, and which is it's correct, but I think there's more to it that we can look at. The common that Peter denied Jesus three times, and so three times this using these threes and having him say I love you was a way of restoring Peter and forgiving Peter. But I think there's something else too, and here's what I'm willing to bet. Do you believe that Peter ever forgot this episode? Don't you know that Peter, for the rest of his life, remembered this, to stay in love with God, You know, as you think about your wife or your husband, Tommy and Bonnie. Okay, how many years y'all been married? 69 years. And so on your, yeah, so, well, congratulations. That's incredible. So for 69 years you've been married. So 69 years ago, you know, when you stood at the altar and you said, I love you. And that was the last time you ever said, I love you, right? Because you've said it once, right? No, of course not. Yes, you said it as well. Good. I love you, over and over again. So I think what Jesus is teaching here is to stay in love. You have to say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. You need to hear, we need to hear it as human beings. And then we also need to have little acts and service of love. If you love me, just not in words, you've said it, then you need to feed my sheep. You need to live this life out. That's how you stay in love with God. Abiding in God's love. I love you. I love you. I love you. Then feed my sheep. Reuben Jobe says this, spiritual disciplines not only include practices that bind us to God every day, but they also include actions that heal the pain, injustice, and inequality of our world. It is impossible to stay in love with God and not desire to see God's goodness and grace shared with the entire world. When we love Christ, when we fall in love with Christ and stay in love with Christ, then the things that matter to Jesus matter to us. The things that break Christ's heart break our heart as well. What it means to follow after Him and love Him in that way. You know, Wesley is believed to have traveled more than 250,000 miles and on horseback, and to have preached more than 40,000 times. Now, he loved people. He loved Jesus, and he loved people, and he wanted people to know about Jesus. And so he just, you know, he preached and he traveled and he sat with people. And they said, you know, he had an incredible, incredible ministry to the poor. But they said he could sit with anybody, the rich, the poor alike, and he could have relation with them, and he poured into them. But he just didn't stop right there. He tried to find things to make a difference. He tried to make sure there were schools, and so he started schools for kids that didn't have education, a way of getting taught. And places where, you know, this was the time of year that there was economic turmoil everywhere, all across really the world, but certainly in Europe at that time. This was the time that Charles Dickens wrote about as the best of times. It was the worst of times. And there were some elite people that had lots of money, but most people didn't. And it was desperate times with people dying and not having enough. And John Wesley worked to make sure that they were fed. And he worked with the rich people to make sure that, you know, there was some distribution of things going on so that people could be taken care of and they could have medicine and they could have education. And you know, that culture changed. It wasn't just about sitting around in a room and gazing at your navel. It was about like learning about Jesus, loving Jesus, and going out and having these acts of service with neighbor to transform and change the world. That's what John Wesley was all about, to make a difference that would transform the world for Jesus Christ. I think too many times we, you know, 21st century Christians, we got this idea that movement was going robustly in England. And so there's several books and several places where they credit the Methodist movement for keeping civil war from coming to England. It was the Methodist movement and the way they cared and loved for the poor and loved one another that kept that war from happening. You know, can we recover that today? Can we make a difference in our deeply divided world, that maybe our war is over different things, but the pain is just as real? Can we show people how to love by the way that we live our lives and care for others that would have just as big of impact? Or do we have people that have not passed our litmus test, and so they're on the outside? It's time for us to be about the gospel and to be about the love. This is Martin Luther King weekend, as I mentioned. And I'm going to tell you one more story to close with John Wesley. This painting here is kind of a famous one. It's called Wesley's Letter to Wilberforce. And John Wesley, as we talked before, he had no unpublished thought. He wrote sermons and he wrote diaries and journals and wrote all sorts of books. He wrote tremendous volumes of things, so we know all about him. But this is the last thing he ever wrote. This is the last letter that he ever wrote. It was 6 days before he died. And he wrote it to a man named Wilbur Wilberforce. Wilbur Wilberforce was in Parliament. Wilbur Wilberforce is responsible for the abolition of slavery. Mentored by a man named John Newton. You know who John Newton was? He invented Fig Newtons. No. That's worked to overturn slavery together. And so Wesley, 6 days before he dies, writes this letter to Wilberforce to encourage him. So listen to these words. "Dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up to be as Athanasius against the world, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion of England and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of the Lord and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." He was disturbed about the slavery in England, but there wasn't as much, but he was really disturbed about what he had heard and seen in the United States. It was slavery, and so they worked, and it was a few more years. It was a few more years, and it's interesting that this was a 6 days, I believe, four or six days, I get math confused now, because Wilberforce, the Parliament passed about 6 years later, passed the abolition of slavery, and Wilberforce died just a few days later. And so Wilberforce got to see it. John Wesley didn't, but John Wesley can imagine it, and John Wesley was part of one of the crusaders behind him. And so it's the same with us. As we receive grace, as we look for grace, we seek to live a life of love with God. We're often called to a life of either action or restraint or both as we seek to live faithfully for Christ. Because God is loving, we discover more and more and more and more about him. And we have more and more and more strength and capacity to love as he loves. And so as we look around us in our world today, as we seek to do no harm, what does that mean? We talked about it the first week. It's almost as simple as what, my mama told me: if you don't have anything nice to say about somebody, don't say it. If you don't have anything nice to post on Facebook, don't post it. It's hurting us. Quit doing it. Do good. Do all the good you can to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. We need to do good because people are going to know us by our fruits, by the good that we do. And then stay in love with God. Stay in love with God is keeping the holy ordinances. We just don't do those two things, because you could do those things kind of like pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and get it right most of the time. But you can't fully understand this full scriptural holiness that comes from following Christ without this third: staying in love with God, reading his word, worshiping him publicly and privately, taking Holy Communion, fasting, and other spiritual disciplines that draws us into his path. For Wesley, attending to the ordinances of God was what keeps us close to the heart of God, feeling God's love and grace and loving God in return. For Wesley, attending to the ordinances of God brings us to the center of God's grace and mercy and love over and over and over and over again, and into the center of God's life-giving love, drawing us to a desire of longing to linger there, or feeling forgiven and graced there, of deeply loving God in return, and a longing for the heart of the faithful to reflect and be the heart of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our closing hymn is sort of a commitment to that. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Let's stand as we sing together.